Good morning again. It's good to be here this morning and to fellowship together. There is always something special when God's people get together because Jesus said that where two or three gather together, there I am. So that makes every gathering very special because he is here. This morning we want to continue looking at sort of a bit of a biblical overview. There we go. And we sort of started that last week and sort of grabbing themes, ideas, metaphors, pictures from the Old Testament and how they are connected to the story, and that spreads both Old and New Testament. These ideas are played out, and often the original readers would read and they would see ideas and concepts and they would pick those up as they're played out over the total story. And I would make connections with them, and things would make sense because things happen and are shaped in certain ways in Scripture. So God tells this amazing story. This story begins in Genesis, of course, and ends in Revelation. But the story is connected. And there are hyperlinks all sort of all over the place because Scripture ultimately written by one author. The Holy Spirit was the instigator for men and women to write. And so there is ideas, and I just want to sort of play around, as we did last week, with some ideas that are spoken of in the Old Testament, but they also then relate to us into the New Testament. And often the ideas find their climax in Jesus, who is the fulfillment of most of these things as he establishes the kingdom of God. The New Testament writers, I'm not sure if you're aware, but the New Testament writers only had the Old Testament to make sense of the story of Jesus. They didn't have the New Testament. It was still being written. And it certainly wasn't collated until 400 years after Jesus. So they only had the Old Testament to make sense. And Jesus says in Luke chapter 24 to his disciples, after the resurrection, they still couldn't join the dots of what Jesus did and why he came. The disciples could not join the dots about his first coming. The Pharisees and other religious people could not join the dots in terms of Jesus' first coming. They didn't get it. They didn't understand it. We, as Christians in the 21st century, we read back into the story and into the Old Testament, and we go, there's a marker towards Jesus. The suffering servant, that was Jesus. The branch, the root of Jesse, that's Jesus. Daniel chapter 7, the throne scene where Jesus is the Son of Man. That's all speaking about Jesus. When we read back into the story, it makes sense to us. But the New Testament writers had no such luxury. They read their Old Testament and they were trying to make sense of what happened to Jesus. And so Jesus says to his disciples, all what has happened in the first coming is all what's written in Scripture. And he opened their minds to make the dots and to make the connections. You see that? Because they didn't get it before in terms of the first coming. It was totally out of their framework and expectations. Just a sidebar here. If these people who were immersed in the Old Testament in the first century, in the times of Jesus, they understood, they read it. The Pharisees, they memorized great big slabs of Old Testament. They knew their Old Testament. They were not illiterate. They knew. And they read. And so these people read. Why didn't they get the markers regarding the first coming of Jesus? Why didn't they? In many respects, I think it was cryptic. In many respects, you couldn't join the dots. They didn't know how to. Because some things are going to happen that were totally outside of their framework in Jesus' first coming. They didn't get it. I want to suggest to you, with Jesus' second coming, we cannot connect all the dots either. Just as it was in the first coming. We do not connect all the dots in regard to Jesus' second coming. You don't know the day or the hour. You don't. Jesus said that. And there are a whole lot of aspects around the second coming and what happens at the second coming that we can't join together. Now, we have Christians, and online you get plenty of information about this is the way the end times are going to pan out when Jesus comes back. It's post, pre-tribulation, da-da-da, amillennium, pre-millennium. You get all these schemes. Can I just say none of those schemes address all the questions? None of them. So you may take one scheme and say, well, I'm a pre-tribulationist and I believe in a rapture. That's fine. Yeah, but don't think that your idea of the end covers all of the questions that are within that space. And I dare say that you will miss some of those markers and you haven't got the full story. We cannot join the dots. I couldn't in the first century when Jesus first coming. Or we cannot do this in our day in relation to the second coming. There are some things within that we just don't know. And I think that's a good thing because we walk by faith and not by sight. We trust God and his promises and we wait and we believe. So the story across the millennia is written. It has all sorts of markers and themes and ideas. And last week we spoke about these two concepts of Exodus and exile. This idea of exile, Genesis chapter 1 to 11, we see people moving. Well, Genesis chapter 4, actually, because 1 and 2 is about creation, so it's not so bad, okay? But Genesis 3 and 4 onwards, it's about the fall, and people are being alienated from God. They move away from God, and there is this progressive movement away, and the movement is always towards the east in biblical thinking. Cosmic geography is an important concept in understanding Scripture. This geography, the way the writers understand the world, their world, yeah, and we have to get into their space to understand the way they thought. We cannot take our 21st century thinking about life, biology, geography, about cosmology. We cannot incorporate that and lay it on top of the Scriptures. It doesn't work. Yeah, it doesn't work. We need to think the way they were thinking. You have to, one guy often says, you have to get into the head of a Jew to understand what's really going on in the Old Testament and the New Testament. I think there's some truth about that. And the Holy Spirit, of course, helps us to do that so that we understand. So Exodus is the response to people's alienation and people moving away from God. God calls out the Exodus. The Exodus is the movement back towards God. And it's often into a westerly direction. The temple was built with this entrance. You must come from the east and you must be facing to the west to enter into the temple, the tabernacle, and so on and so forth. So these are these markers throughout the Scripture that point us towards exile away and then, of course, coming back in the Exodus. The book of Genesis, I'm not sure if you're aware or not, the book of Genesis was collated and written somewhere around 500, between 500 and 600 years before Christ. They had the stories. Some were written, but not all of it. Some was written. And some, there were editors and redactors that put the story together. Now, why is it important 500 to 600 years before Christ? Where were the people of Israel 500 or 600 years before Christ? Anybody know? The people of Israel were where? They were in Babylon in exile. Remember, 722, the Assyrians came from the north. They captured the 10 northern tribes, and they took them away in exile. And they replanted them in other lands, and the 10 tribes from the north, that whole land was taken out, and other people moved in there. This population displacement, that's the way that the people in those days worked to maintain control. And so in 597, the Babylonians came from the east. They destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, and they took the people, the two tribes that were left, two tribes, Benjamin and Judah, they took them into exile into Babylon because the people of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, the people of Judah, the southern two tribes, they did not maintain loyalty with God and their relationship with him. Yeah? And God moved them out of the land as he had promised to do if they did not stick with him. He said that back in Deuteronomy. This is the promise that was given. If you do not stay with me and if you do not walk with me and do as I require in my relationship with you, then in the end I will move you out of the land. He uses the language, I will spit you out of this land because you've corrupted it. This is holy land. It's cosmic geography. This land is holy land. It is my land and you are living here because of the privilege and because of my doing and not your doing. Yeah? They were in exile. Here are the Jewish people, two tribes living in Babylon. They're crying by the rivers of Babylon, as it says in one of the Psalms. Here they were in despair. And I think in that time and in that struggle, the Jewish people began to think about their own history. And they began to collate and write their history. And the Old Testament was put together and collated. Genesis was a story that is shaped, and the story is shaped to encourage and to help the exiles in Babylon. The reality of the exile, they had experienced that. And now, in terms of their own history and their own story and the story of God's redemption, they read about the Exodus, that God is faithful to his promises and that God will bring people back. And he did. After 70 years in Babylon in exile, God caused Cyrus, the great ruler of the empire, to release the Jews under Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, and Ezra to go back to the land and there rebuild the city of Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. It was an encouragement to them. The book of Genesis is written in such a way, it is a polemic against the Babylonian pantheon. The way that the book of Genesis is written, with God being the creator and the stories that all flow around that, is written as a way of saying that the Babylonian religion and their pantheon of gods and their behavior is not the reality. The reality is found in the God of the Bible. Anyway, we could talk a lot about that. But the way it is written, it is crafted with something in mind, the way it is written and why it is written. And it still speaks to us today. So Exodus and exile, very much applicable. Lots of ideas within those stories that relate to the rest of the story of the Old Testament. And it has implication for us in the New Testament. We too are called into Exodus to move away from the world and to leave the world and to join with God on a journey towards a new heavens and a new earth. That's our Exodus. That is our journey. And whoever believes in Jesus is on an Exodus journey. And on that journey, you being transformed and you being changed. And the transformation process is happening as you're on this journey so that you can take your place ultimately in the new heavens and a new earth. Because as I said last week, heaven is not your home. Heaven is not your home. Your place, ultimate destiny, is the new heavens and the new earth, where you will rule and reign with Christ. That is the ultimate game plan, if you like, or the story of what God is doing. And we are caught up with that in our own Exodus. Abraham becomes the model of the story in terms of Exodus because he's the first one that God calls after Genesis 4 to 11, chapter 12. Abraham, you leave your father and your mother. You leave your home. You leave your country. I'm stressing the idea of leaving. You need to let go of some stuff. You need to turn your life around. Biblical idea. What's the word repentance means? It means you turn your life around. You need to repent. You need to leave. And you need to face the other direction. And now you're going to walk with me and toward me and towards my destiny and towards what I have for you. That's the Exodus. And Abram is the first where God does this to, and he is called the father of faith because his life and what's in his life is replicated in his descendants, the people of Israel, and even you and I in terms of the church as God's people. Yeah? So they are the connections we see in the stories, and we spoke about that last week. The idea is, are we going here? Maybe we need to turn it on. Yes, that helps. Okay. So the story is certainly spoken and understood always with a future orientation. It's important that when we read history in the Bible, we are not being historians, just captured with the history. The history always has a future orientation. In a sense, God is working with the end in mind. Remember Stephen Covey, one of the great motivational speakers, and he has said this is the second habit that you need to include in your life. Begin with the end in mind. In a sense, God is working from the end in mind. He's working from the future. God works history from a future. Because God is from the beginning to the end. He knows the end. He knows where he's going. So God is working things out. His ultimate plan of salvation, redemption, of rescue, of restoration, of transformation is with the end in mind. And you and I need to think the same way about life. We think with the end in mind. As Christians, we need to think about the end in mind. What has God got for us and got in store for us? We think about that because when we face our struggles and our trials and temptations in life, we know this is not it. This is not all there is. There is somewhere where this is leading. And that's why when we rang this song, I want to speak the name of Jesus, because the name of Jesus is power, it is redemption, it is healing, it is all of those things. But his presence is peace. His presence is peace. So in the trials and temptations of life, we have, and we speak the name of Jesus, we walk by faith, not by sight, because the resulting fixation of us on Jesus, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the fixation of that in the midst of our struggles of life, we have peace. Gift of the fruit of the Holy Spirit is peace, joy. Yeah. So it's connected. Peace is what we need in our lives. So we do from the end in mind. So the future orientation, the promises are made. We look at history, promises are made. They're always into a future idea. Eschatological fulfillment in Jesus. The first coming is the inauguration. The second coming is the consummation. The first coming is necessary. It inaugurates the kingdom and we are welcomed into the kingdom. But the consummation of the kingdom comes when Jesus comes again. The second. So we're on this journey towards that. Begin with the end in mind. It is interesting that even Enoch, the seventh from Adam. Now, Enoch is this amazing character that we can't talk about too long, but this amazing character who was, and then he walked no longer, but he walked with God. He was translated from walking on the earth, translated into the presence of God. A very interesting character. We don't read much about him in the Bible. We only have about three verses in the book of Genesis. But he was this guy who says he was walking with God, and then he was no more. God took him home. I think they were enjoying the company so much, they just kept on walking and never came back. And Enoch just walked away with God into the spiritual realities. And it says in the book of Jude that Enoch prophesied this. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all of them of the ungodly acts that they have committed in their ungodliness and of all the defiant words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So here is Enoch way, way, way back before the flood, and he's already saying something in relation to where God is going and what is going to happen. The judgment is coming. Did all the judgment take place? The fulfillment of it at the flood? No, it didn't. There is something coming down the track. It is future orientation, the fulfillment of when Jesus comes again and the great white throne judgment and so on is coming. So, the exile and the exodus in terms of Abraham. Now, let's see if this goes. Okay. This is the end point, and I think we just need to say this because this will carry me over into the new idea I want to present this morning. This is in Revelation 21. And then I saw, John is speaking, a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. It's interesting, did I mention that the sea last week? Sea was the idea of chaos. Sea was the idea of rebellion. Sea was the thing of uncontrolled wickedness and evil. That was in the mind of a Jew when you spoke about a sea or an ocean. This is what you thought about, something that was uncontrollable. Jewish people didn't go to sea or go to the ocean. Yeah, they sailed the Sea of Galilee, but that's a whole different kettle of fish compared to the Mediterranean Sea, which is part of their framework. So there was no sea. He is saying, by saying there's no sea, there is no rebellion, there is no evil, there is no chaos. That's what he's saying when he says that. Yeah. I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Here is language that we need to think about. Language of marriage is all throughout the Bible. Marriage of language, language that relates to marriage. It's relationship language. It's intimate language, marriage language. And it's all throughout the Bible. They're all hyperlinked all over the place, culminating in this. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people and he will dwell with them. They will be his people and God himself will be there with them and be their God. and then I will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there'll be no more death, mourning, or crying, or pain. For behold, the old order of things has passed away. The new order has come. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. You see, this idea is, here is the consummation. Here is the end point. And what's the end point? God will be with his people. God will be with his people. This is the whole idea. God's great desire, right from the book of Genesis and the creation of humanity, the idea is that God wants to be with his people. He wants to dwell with them and they to dwell with him. That is God's great desire, that his family consisting of divine beings and human beings together dwelling with God and working and mission orientated ruling over the cosmos. This is God's ultimate plan. Human beings, divine beings, part of his family, ruling and reigning with him over the cosmos. That's God's plan. That's what he's going. But he wants to be with his people. What is it saying when you want to be with people? When I want to be with someone, it means that I'm in relationship with them. I enjoy their presence. I want to be with them. That's why God wants to be with people and people to be with him in relationship. Now, someone said all of life is relationship. I think there's a lot of truth in that. Don't you? Life is relationship. The rest is just details. And that's true. Life is all about relationships. What matters is relationships in life. The two greatest commandments are what? To love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. It's all about relationships. And God wants to be with his people. God wants to be in a relationship with us. This is the whole thing. Yeah? And it happens at the end. Fully so. But why? Here's a question. Why are we to love God? First commandment, we get that. Then it says, love your neighbor as yourself. Why love your neighbor as yourself? What has self-love got to do with loving your neighbor? I do not think you can love your neighbor without loving yourself or having a right love about yourself. You cannot love your neighbor. Why not? If you are, in a sense, have an identity issues and struggle with identity in terms of who you are, then often you will love people because of what you can get from them. You will use people to feed you, and that's not love. To love without strings attached. To love because they are who they are, not because you get something back. You need to work out who you are in Christ. That you are worthy. That you don't love people for the wrong reasons. And lots of people do. They love for the wrong reasons. They love their neighbor because of what they can get or how it makes them feel. That's not the right frame of love. So, love your neighbor as yourself. It's about relationships. And the Bible has a word for relationships, a specific word, and that word is covenant. The word is covenant. It's about relationships. And someone has said that the Bible is all about covenants. The Bible ultimately is a covenantal book. It's a book about relationships, and I think that is true. It speaks about relationships. The relationships that we have with God and with each other. So it's about a covenant. Covenant is a word that is used often in the Old Testament and also in the New, because we say when Jesus broke the bread at the Last Supper and we celebrate communion, Jesus said, this is my blood of the new covenant. He is saying something here. There is now a new relationship with new dynamics to this relationship, which was not the same as it was in the old. There is something new about that. And we can't rub a trail there. But there's lots of things in that we can talk about. So, the covenants. And they are woven into the fabric of the Exodus story and into life. Because you may say to me, Hans, I like this idea about Exodus and exile, but they're just sort of abstract ideas, you know, they're just sort of concepts, and I quite like to think around them. But it's more than that. Because on the Exodus, we are in relationship with God. And the covenants give us a framework in terms of what the relationship looks like. What the relationship looks like. We need to be in relationship. In fact, the Old Testament or New Testament, we say Old Testament, New Testament, comes from the Latin word testamentum. The word testamentum in Latin means covenant. You could be quite right by saying Old Covenant, New Covenant, when you're talking about the Bible, because that's actually what it is. It's a new relationship compared to the old shape of the relationship in the old covenant. So covenantal language is used. And I think it says something to us and helps us to understand in terms of what this looks like in terms of our journey with God in our Exodus. So just some information here. God only relates in the context of covenants. It's important to consider. Why? Because God's relationship with you is not casual. It is not just on a Sunday, I'm relating to God. The rest of the week, I can do whatever I want. It's my week. Yeah, that's not what relationship is about. It's an everyday thing. It is not convenient. I'll be relating to God on this Exodus journey as long as it helps me and it provides something for me. No, it's not like that. It just doesn't suit your needs. It's not just about you. So it's not just about what I can get out of it. It's not convenient. And it's not contractual. I'll do you if you do me. So I'm going to go follow God as long as he does what I need. So I'll do you, God, but you need to look after me and do what you need to do for me and make me feel good about life. That's not covenantal. That's contractual. That's transactional relationships. That is not what the Bible speaks about. And sometimes people are disillusioned with God and their journey with God, and some people are so disillusioned that they walk away from God. They are disillusioned because they began with an illusion. Because you cannot be disillusioned unless you have an illusion to begin with. And too many people have an illusion when it comes to the realities of what a relationship with God looks like. Their relationship is not formed around what God says. It is formed around what they would like. I like my relationship with God to be like this. And well, it's not going to be casual, convenient, contractual, let me tell you right now, because God doesn't relate to you in those terms. It is a covenant relationship that God has with you and I. And people get disillusioned and they walk away. I've known many. I've been in the ministry for 40 plus years, and I've seen many people over the years walk away because somewhere they become disillusioned. Because their idea of God and relationship with God was ultimately an illusion and not reality. And God calls us to be real and to live with and work with reality the way things are. Okay. Biblical covenants. There are more than this. I've just put a picture of this up because I think it may address some of our questions or some of the things we can see in covenants. In terms of Noah, there was an initial covenant. God made a promise to all humanity that he would no longer destroy the earth by the flood, right? The sign was? The rainbow is a sign to remind us. I saw a rainbow last week and it reminded me, God, you made a promise once that you would not destroy this world by flood. And even though we may see floods across the world and people are devastated by water and what it can do, God will not destroy humanity with a flood. He will not do that. Because he's made a promise, the Noahic covenant. Yeah? So, the rainbow, no more flood, and the requirements, because covenants have conditional and non-conditional components to that. God's relationship with us and our experience of his presence with us is conditional. There are certain things we have to do to be able to enjoy God's presence and to enjoy his peace. I'll say it again. There are some things we have to do to enjoy the relational presence of God. Does my bad behavior or lack of right behavior nullify God's promises? The answer is no, because God's promises are true and trustworthy in Jesus. But our bad behavior or our lack of walking in truth and loyalty, it destroys our experience of his presence with us. And it's the experience of his presence that brings peace and joy into your life. I see Christians, not here, but I see Christians, they live their lives as if they've been sucking on lemons most of their lifetime. They're miserable, there is no joy in their hearts. Yeah? Because they do not experience the presence of the living God in their daily walk. Because if you have the Spirit of God alive in you, there is joy and there is peace. Even if there is trials, and even if there is difficulty, you still have joy. James 1 says, "Brothers and sisters, consider it pure joy when you face trials and testing of many kinds." What? How can you say that? How can you be full of joy when you're facing trials and difficulties in life? James says, consider it pure joy. What's he going on about? How is that possible? It is possible. If you see that trials and difficulties and pain and suffering is the wonderful thing that God uses to bring transformation to your life. You don't grow when there is no struggle. You don't grow when the sun is shining. You grow when things are difficult. You grow when you are struggling. And when there is trials and temptations and testings and pain in your life, this is the fertile ground where God brings transformation. But you must have the mindset to say to yourself, it is difficult, but God is good and God is faithful and he will work all things together for good and for his glory. That's the mindset. So trials and struggles and those sorts of things. But people who start with an illusion say, if these bad things come, that means that God doesn't love me anymore. And they get disillusioned and they walk away because they're living in illusion. They don't understand the relationship that God has with us. Okay, Abraham, we'll look at that in a moment. There's the circumcision thing. It's very big in Abraham, the story of Abraham. He was told to circumcise his son, and people after that, people of Israel, his descendants, had to circumcise. It was a sign of the covenant, the sign of the relationship that he had with them. This was a sign, a reminder that a man, whenever he went to the toilet, or whenever a man got together with his wife, he would be reminded that he is a person in the family of God, and he had responsibilities in that light. But it was very male-orientated, by the way. So, yeah, women also walked by faith. And women in the Bible also loved God and loved Jesus, yeah? But circumcision wasn't something for them. That's why circumcision was only ever going to be a temporary thing in a patriarchal society. Because when we come into the New Testament, there's a new idea of relationships, a new way. It's a circumcision of the heart. And that covers every sex. A circumcision of the heart. That's true for men and women. And this is what God desires, a relationship with them. Old Israel, the Old Covenant, you can read that, and I'm sure you already have. And then, of course, the New Covenant and the experience of the Holy Spirit, and we've spoken about that. All right. Definition of a covenant. A covenant is an agreement or chosen relationship or partnership in which two parties make a binding promises to each other to work together to reach a common goal or mission. These things were common in the Old Testament, to have in a covenant. You would cut a covenant or make a covenant. Today we still have covenant. We don't use the word covenant, but we see it in what relationship? Marriage. In marriage. Two people agree to come together, yeah? And they come together and they do so for a permanent relationship and they do that exclusively. They are promising. When you make your promises or when you say your vows, you're making promises of fidelity. You're making promises of staying with a person. Even when things go bad, sickness, health, things are not so good when there is no money and when there is sickness. No, I promise to stay with you in all of that and we will work it out together. Yeah? You're making a promise to stay. You're making a promise to be exclusive for this person and no other. That's fidelity. This is the idea of marriage. It's covenant relationship. And you do so because you have a mission and a goal in mind. Marriage is not two people looking at each other with love in their eyes and this is the way life is. No, that will never be sustainable. And they will ultimately fall upon itself. Marriage is about looking at each other, certainly, but looking beyond each other to mission, to working together, setting goals together, and working towards those things, serving others. Yeah, that provides a healthy marriage relationship. Those things are necessary. It must be more than just you, more than just you and your kids. It becomes all very insular if that's all there is. You need to be open to serve, open to share, and include others. That's what creates health. Can I say this? There can be no intimacy, true intimacy, without the understanding that this relationship is a covenantal relationship, that we are here for good. We're going to work this out. Come whatever, we're going to work this out. There can be no intimacy, and there can be no intimacy with God unless we understand the covenantal relationship. Yeah? God keeping his promises to accomplish his purposes is not dependent upon human behavior. It is fulfilled because of God's goodness and grace. And I've already alluded to that. It is God who sustains, God who makes the promises, and then he continues to keep his promises. Even though people fail and people break down and people break covenant, God continues his promises. What he said to Noah about the flood, he has continued to do now for millennia. But God said to Abraham that I want a family of divine and human beings to rule with me and to reign with me. God made that promise and it will be done. When God said to Adam, because of what you've done by the fall, by you leaving our agreement in terms of relationship, because of what you have done, the whole things are set in motion, but I will ultimately redeem and restore. And God will continue to keep his promises and bring that about. We see that in Jesus' coming, the first coming. And because he came the first time, I can tell you right now, he's going to come a second time. That's going to happen, no matter what, because God has promised that. He always keeps his promises, despite human frailty and human weakness and human failure. Yeah? God ultimately keeps his promises. Disobedience or a lack of trust ruins the relational experience of this relationship with God and his presence. We've already stressed that. I want to stress it again. This is what matters to you and I. God is faithful in his agreement to you and I, what God has promised to do. God has promised to watch over us and to provide for us. God has promised a whole range of things for us, and he will do those things. Even if I don't see it, we just sang it a moment ago. Even if I don't see it, I believe it. Even if I don't see you working, I believe you are. Working. Yeah? That's faith speaking. Because we walk by faith and not by sight. So, God's covenant with Abraham, Genesis 15. We don't have time to go into that. And Genesis chapter 17, two great covenantal chapters in the life of Abraham, which has implications for us. Let me paint the picture. Abraham is despondent. God gave him a promise, 25 years he's been waiting for this promise to come together. 24 years. 24 years he's been waiting. God, you promised me an heir. When is it going to come? 24 years. How much longer must I wait? I think Eliezer, the son of Damascus, one of my family, extended family members, I think his son will become my heir. And God says, no, I have promised you a son, and a son you will have. How? I'm 99 years old and Sarah is catching up. You know what I mean? This is just not going to happen. And God says it will. It is beyond human ability to fulfill the promise. It is beyond human ability to fulfill the promise. But God can. And God fulfills the promise. Now, Abraham had to interact with the promise, make no mistake. He had to go and sit next to Sarah and say, Sarah, God has made a promise. and it's not going to happen without us. So what are we going to do about this? It requires human participation. Yeah, but they were acting on faith. It was not an immaculate conception. It wasn't. So Abram had to engage with Sarai in the belief, even at their age, that God could do something in the midst of things when it looked impossible. So Abraham is despondent, when's it going to happen? And then God says, Abraham, I want you to get some animals and I want you to cut them into halves and I want you to lay them all out and I want you to do that. And Abraham knew exactly what to do and why he was doing it, because in chapter 15, it's a covenant ratification process. And you can read the story for yourself. They're ratifying the covenant. And God is saying, Abraham, I will bring an heir to you, and your heir will result in a whole nation of people, and I will bring this to pass. Yeah? And then after Abraham had cut all the animals up and he's shooing away the birds, and in the end it's coming to nightfall and he falls asleep. And then here is God, and the Lord himself walks between the pieces as a flaming torch and a container of coals. He walks between. God walks between. And what God is saying, I'm making this covenant. I'm making this promise, not because of Abraham. He's asleep. I'm making this promise, and I will bring it about without any human intervention. God did not want Abraham to be involved. He was asleep. God didn't give Abraham a job description. He didn't give him a way of living life. He didn't say anything about that. He says, here is my promise. I will bring it to pass. And God himself walked through between the animals. What is God saying? He is saying, if I don't bring this to fulfillment, that you will have an heir and that'll produce a nation, and out of that nation there'll be one called Jesus who'll become the Savior of mankind. If I don't bring that to pass as I have promised, then let me be like these animals, cut to pieces. That's what God is saying. It's amazing that God would acquiesce to this, to reinforce the idea that I keep my promises. I'm a promise keeper. And then you think about it, the story as it unfolds. People don't keep the covenant, and people break the covenant. And when people break covenants, there are broken lives and broken families and broken homes, because people don't keep the covenant. But people didn't, and they don't. And at the end, we have this one person who comes into the world, and his name is Jesus. And he says, because you have broken the covenant, you deserve to live with the curses of that covenant. Because the keeping of the covenant was blessing. If you didn't, you'd be cursed. And Jesus says, I will take the curse for your breaking of the covenant. I will take the punishment for you. I will be cursed for your sake and on your behalf. And here we have Jesus crucified for my sin and your sin. We have not kept the covenant. We have not kept the agreement. We have broken it. But Jesus Christ, he went to the cross and he was cut on the cross so that you and I may be in relationship with God forever. Darkness came, but Jesus never left the cross. He remained crucified so that you and I can be in relationship with him and enjoy his presence. God fulfills his promises. On the Exodus journey, we walk in covenant relationship. We have our part to play to enjoy his presence on this journey. I trust that you play your part and remain loyal and remain true in your journey with him, because he is. Shall we pray? Gracious Lord, we thank you for this amazing picture of covenants. How you are a covenant-keeping God.